So the first reading is Jeremiah chapter 7, and Leah is going to come up and read that for us.
God's temple in Jerusalem was considered unbreakable, and the access this gave to God permanent and secure. But now God says the temple will become like the ruins and rubble of Shiloh. Our reading explains why. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name, and say, "We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things"? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim.
Our second reading today is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25. So Mark chapter 11, 1 to 25, and it's on page 869. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out to the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, it's lovely to see you. Welcome, if you're new, Mark is my name, I'm the minister here. And a special welcome to those with young children. We love young children here at Redeemer. And so during this sermon, if you'd like to play with the toys, by all means go for it. And if they just make a little noise, that's fine. We love having kids here at Redeemer. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. Actually, this year, from the very start, this is 6 months in. We're 6 months old today, last week, praise the Lord, as a church. 6 months, far out. That's amazing. It's gone fast, isn't it? This year we've been working steadily through this amazing Gospel of Mark, and we're up to chapter 11. So if you have been following along, we're now getting to the business end of Mark's Gospel. And, I can remember my uncle. He was hopping mad on this occasion. He was fuming. And I found out why. He said of my dad and his brother, there's three brothers, "They're always taking my jolly chain out of my truck and losing it on me." Like it was an $80, you know, one of those small link steel link chains. Pretty handy for farmers, I guess. And so handy that my dad or someone else had borrowed it again and lost it again. And, oh, my uncle, he was hopping mad. So he has got these heated words, like he's kind of just, he's really laying into his brothers, and his frustration overflowed. Well, it happens to the best of us. I wonder what causes you to overflow in frustration. Remember one dad, a different situation where a dad had just had enough when it comes to family. What would you call it? Bickering around the dinner table. Now, this would never happen in your house, bickering. But in this particular family, there was just bickering, constant bickering, right through. And so at a point in time, he banged his hand on the dinner table. Boom! He said, everyone jumped like a couple of feet. And, I've turned the microphone off even. That's how bad it was. Everyone jumped. Oh! And he said, "Enough!" And they all had his attention at that point. Shocked everyone into, okay, we'll better listen and see what he's got to say. I wonder if you ever have been drawn to overflow in frustration towards some sort of action or something. It's part of being in a relationship with others that we rub up against each other, and we often experience frustration, but just if, like, you know, for most times we can absorb it. Oh, there she goes again. Oh, there he goes again. But just sometimes it overflow into action. How significant does it have to be for you to act on a frustration, either with what you say or banging the table or what? How significant does it have to be? Do you know, one of the most striking things about our Bible passage today is Jesus. He overflows in frustration. He's incensed to the point of taking highly unusual, strong action against those in the temple. It's a really unique moment in Mark's Gospel. We're used to him being gentle, mild, patient, oh, so patient, kind, gracious, loving, all of those things. Here, well, not humanly frustrated, because he doesn't sin like we do. We often explode into a rage or something like that. Not Jesus. He's without sin. His is a righteous anger, a right kind of indignation. Why is he so upset? Why this indignation, this righteous anger? Like, doesn't that sort of, as we heard it read and he's turning things over and teaching, and doesn't that question come to mind? Like, wow, what's going on here? He's really going for it. What's the source of this strong action? Now, it's not the only question that the passage raises. A number have mentioned to me, hang on, this fig tree. What's going on with the fig tree? Well, we'll come to the fig tree. There are other questions about, like, how does the whole of that reading kind of fit together? Like, the bit at the end, it sort of seems like it's sort of just random collection of things on prayer. We'll deal with that too. But the key thing is to be asking, why is Jesus frustrated? Let's step through the passage and then come to kind of think about why we see such indignation. Now, the temple is obviously important to Jesus because it's the very first place where he goes as God's king. He's hailed as a king. Notice that the people have the equivalent of a ticker tape parade. You know how when we have sporting heroes, the rowers, the gold medalists, or even the All Blacks, they have a ticker tape parade and welcome them down the main street. I take it it's something like that here, where they're waving branches, putting their cloaks down as a mark of honour. He's coming in on this little tiny horse, not a war horse. He's not a king coming to conquer. He's a humble king coming to serve. We've just talked about that last week. And they hail him with the words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," like he's God's king. Where does he go to first? He goes, it says there, verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Oh gosh, he's been coming to Jerusalem for chapters and chapters now, so finally he's arrived. What he does first will be interesting and telling. He goes to the place of particular importance to the God's king, that is to the temple. The temple's the place where the people meet with God and God meets with the people. The temple is, well, the one that Solomon built, which in Jesus' time had been rebuilt after ruin. But the temple was the place where God promised to put his name so that the people could draw near to God. If you say, hey, can you meet with the living God? They would say, yes, we can, over at this place called the temple. Come with me. And so it's fitting that God's king would come, be ready to meet with people at the temple. But what's unexpected here? Have a look, verse 11. It sounds like no one's home. It's all a bit anticlimactic. We think, wow, the king's come to Jerusalem. Like, this is it. He's been talking about this for ages. They've welcomed him. They've had this massive street parade. And now, he looked around and went out to Bethany. He left the city again. It's all a bit anticlimactic. Have you been to the fruit markets where they all lay out their fruit on tables and so on? There's a place, we got to go to a place in Melbourne called the Queen Victoria Markets. And it doesn't matter if you haven't been there, but basically just picture a massive shed with tables lined and little tiny aisles. And by sort of Sunday evening, the tables are all covered with cloths, and if they've got their wares, their fruit or their some clothes or shirts or whatever, they're all locked away in their little cupboards, and it's just no one's there, just tables covered. By day, there's just a hive of activity, people swarming everywhere, getting the latest on bananas and so on. But here, Jesus comes, and he looks at everything and then goes. It sounds like there's no one home. Like the traders have all gone for the day and the merchandise all stored away. We don't hear what happens to the crowd that were welcoming him. All we get is that he looked at everything, not at everyone. No one's there, it sounds to me. And then he leaves. All this time journeying, all this going to Jerusalem, and no sooner he's arrived than he's gone again for the night. Strange way to welcome God's king, I reckon. But one strange thing leads to the next. Let's just keep stepping through it. This episode with the fig tree. Now, isn't that puzzling? No fig, so it gets cursed, but it's not the season for... We'll come to that in a little bit. We'll return to it. It actually makes a reappearance down in verse 20, did you notice? And that signals to us a little technique that Jesus uses and that Mark, the gospel writer, picks up on. Namely, that is enacted parable where the two things are related. The fig tree sort of sandwiches what happens at the temple. So that what happens to the fig tree is connected to, related to what's happening in the temple. Let's go to the temple and then we'll come back and think about the fig tree. In the temple is where we see Jesus' unusual indignation. This is a rare moment of righteous anger, overflowing into action. Notice it's immediate. The next day, was on reaching Jerusalem, verse 15, what does he do? He doesn't have a coffee. That's what I'd probably do. He doesn't go and catch up with old mate up the road. No. He's straight to the temple. And look at the action here, the forceful action. He's driving out the traders. He's overturning the tables, probably tables stacked with coins. Now, that'll be hard to pick up. He's overturning the benches, it says. Probably you've got wooden crates filled with doves that are there to be used as temple sacrifices and so on. He's overturning those. And he's stopping the flow of merchandise into the temple. No, you can't come in here. Go, leave. Don't come with that stuff here. Don't carry it through. No. And if you're watching on, it must have been quite a scene. And it must have seemed something like, oh, this is Jesus against the world here. It's not some isolated little accident, you know, one person's table falls over and a few people hurry to sort of help. No, he's turning over all the tables. This is a major scene. He's taking wholesale action to stop the whole system of commerce in this temple. Why? What's he so frustrated and incensed about? Verse 17, concentrate there, have a look. Because he's explaining what he's doing. And he says he wants the right respect to be given to God. Notice the pronoun, my house. The temple is God's place. The place where God promised to come and meet. And therefore it's a place for God to be setting the priorities, not people and their commerce. My house, God says, shall be a house of prayer, quoting Isaiah 56. He wants people to be able to meet with the living God. And bring all their needs to God in prayer. But the chief priests who oversee all of this and the traders, they're preventing people meeting with God. You didn't go to temple every week in these days. It was a rare and important moment in the life of a family. Where a family would come, maybe one would go in, maybe two, and they'd pour out their needs and their requests to God. And they'd be assured that God would hear them. Why? Because God's put his name in that temple. God's promised to meet with his people there. But they're just turning it into a marketplace. And Jeremiah 7, that little bit where it says a robber's den, a den of robbers, Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7. The chief priests know where he's quoting. They know their Old Testament. In Jeremiah 7, it asks the question, are you making this into a den of robbers? Jesus, did you notice, goes one step further. He says, you have made it into a den of robbers. And what are they robbing here? Jesus is not worried about the kind of exorbitant rates of foreign exchange. He's not having a crack at the unfair commercial practices. He's having a crack at the fact that they're there in the first place. They're robbing people of praying. They're robbing people of having a relationship with the living God. They're treating, the chief priests and so on are saying, oh, you can just relate to God by this little simple transaction. Here, just swipe here and press that button and you're done. Well, that's not relationship. That's a transaction. And God's being robbed of relationship with his people, and people are being robbed of their relationship with their God. The priests don't care for this. Have a look there, verse 18. If they did care, they'd respond with repentance. But they only respond by, what does it say?
looking for a way to kill him.
They're not in any way worried about what they're doing. They think they're doing the right thing.
But Jesus threatens to undermine them by winning the crowd with his teaching, and so they must get rid of him.
Now, the fig tree helps us see what's going on here all the more clearly. The problem with the fig tree, like the temple, is that it's all show, no substance. Have you got any fruit trees like that in your backyard? We've got some fruit trees. And 2 years ago, our little peach tree, I think it is, gave us 3 peaches, and 2 of them were rotten. Fantastic. Last year, it did give us a few more, but still rotten. So it's got one more year, and then it's a chainsaw. But Jesus sees he's hungry. He sees a fruit. He sees a fig tree and thinks, "Oh, you beauty! There'll be something on there." And goes up to it and nothing, not even a bud. All show, no substance. That's what the temple's. That's what's happening at the temple. And what about this business that he's trying to eat something from it, but it's got no figs? And we think, well, but it's not the season for figs. Well, what's going on there? That's curious, isn't it? A number of people try and work out what's happening here. The main point is all show, no substance. But let's think. One commentator writes, well, if you've got a tree in leaf, it's already flowered and it's already got the buds, and the buds are where the fruit comes from. And apparently, someone says, you can eat the buds. They're edible. Oh, that sort of work doesn't really... Well, that might work for you. Here's another good suggestion. If it's the season for figs, if you've got ripe figs on this tree, and it's the season, maybe someone will come and harvest it all, and there'll be none there. It's a bit hard to tell. The bottom line is, this tree is not doing what it should have done. It's all show, no substance. And for that reason, it receives this denunciation from Jesus. Really what he has in mind is the temple. This is an enacted parable. And like the tree, the temple has outward signs of health. Oh, there's activity in the temple, but there's no relationship being exercised with God. It's all just commercial transaction. Just going through the motions. So Jesus' action with the fig tree is both prophetic and highly provocative. He curses the tree, causing it to wither from the root, Peter says. And the connection we're to make is, what's true for the tree is true for the temple. Well, that's provocative. He's saying, just like that tree is now dead, the way of meeting with the living God through the temple, dead. Peter picks up on this, and we can almost hear the cogs turning over in his head as he says there, verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree, it's cursed and withered. And he's thinking, well, what does this mean for the temple? What does this mean for meeting with God? What does this mean for God meeting with his people and people being able to find the mercy and help and presence of the living God? What does this mean now? And verse 22 to 25, I want to suggest to you, is Jesus addressing that exact issue. If people can't meet with God because the temple system's so corrupt, how on earth will they be able to find the favour and presence of God? Answer, no longer in the temple, now through faith. Faith in God. Have faith in God, Jesus answers. Notice how that little bit Jesus answers. So the fig tree and the temple are connected to what comes next. We sometimes might have thought, oh, that's just a little bit tacked on at the end. No, this is Jesus answering the question of how we meet with God. Have faith in God. And for anyone who acknowledges God as God and cries out to him, the point is God's ear is open to their cry. God hears and will answer. Verse 23 says, anyone who does this. Or verse 24, whatever you ask for. Or verse 25, when you stand praying. The ESV translation, English translation, helpfully sort of has the words, whoever prays, whatever they pray, whenever they pray, God will hear. Whoever, whatever, whenever. putting all of this together, what we're seeing is that Jesus clearing the temple represents a pivotal turning point in the way that God meets with people. The old system Jesus has denounced from the roots, from the foundation, we might say. This new and living way is now by faith, open to people of all nations. God had said, my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. That means that if you were a Kiwi, you had to go to the temple in order to pray to get access to God. But now Jesus is saying, the way is open. Anyone, anywhere, at any time. You can meet with God when you approach in faith. Now that is amazing. Jesus has come so that we might know, love and actively relate to the living God. And it's because that active relationship was being hindered that Jesus was so incensed, so frustrated. Now, we're yet to hear what it will take for Jesus to tear open the curtain. We're yet to hear what it will cost Jesus to make this amazing reality happen. But for now, the point is, he's come to open the way for you, us, to meet with God. Now, you might say, oh, that's a pretty simple point. Of course we can pray. Of course God will hear us. Even small children know, yes, you can pray to God. And that's true. We do raise our kids to learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer and so on. We'll pray it again today. But do you know, it's not universally known, especially amongst Kiwis today, that anyone can pray to God. In fact, I'd go so far as to say it's even less well known today than it was 20 years ago. You might even be here today and not sort of appreciate fully what a stunning privilege it is to be able to pray to God. You can do it. You know, you can pray and he'll hear your prayers. You can ask for his love and mercy and forgiveness and he'll hear you and answer as is best for you. That's amazing. It really is stunning that God is so willing to hear us. Psalm 62, I think it is, it says, the ears of the Lord are open, he hears our cry. We're able to have an audience with God, our Heavenly Father. My kids still remember the moment when Sam Whitelock, do you know Sam Whitelock? He's a rugby player. Plays for the Crusaders and for the All Blacks, if you didn't know, it doesn't matter. Well, he's rugby royalty, in other words. And he came to visit at school. You don't know it? Okay, you're sort of saying, I don't even know the guy. Okay, anyway, he's rugby royalty. And to get an autograph of Sam Whitelock, wow, put that up on the wall. Of course, these days it's not an autograph, it's a little selfie. You know, at the footy you get a photo of, hey, there's Sam Whitelock with me. Yeah. Well, they're still talking about meeting this guy at school. And like they've had an audience with the Queen almost. Well, you get to meet with the living God. That's stunning. What an amazing privilege. It's possible to think of prayer as, oh, gosh, I've got to do my prayer. It's got to, it's a bit of a duty. It's hard work. I mean, praying can be hard work. But it's possible to think of prayer as drudgery, dullness, duty, any other D words that sound poor. You know, if we do think of it like that, then we've lost sight of the glory that it is to be heard by God, whose ear is open to our cry. And the emphasis here is on the greatness of the giver. Have a look there in verse 23 and following. If you trust in the living and all-powerful God, then even impossible things become possible. I think that's the point of the mountain into the sea. I don't think he's asking the disciples to chop off that little mountain and toss it in because it's past its use by it. I think he's saying even impossible things are possible with the living God. And I think of I think of John, a fellow who's died, and he said, I've got an incurable, humanly speaking, I've got an incurable disease. Well, God will heal me, if not in this life, then in the next. I think of Ben, a church leader. He's in Africa, and three times they've tried to take his life. And the third time, first time he wasn't home, second time he was able to escape, third time they had a gun to his head, he was kneeling in the field and they were about to shoot him. And he said, can I just pray back inside the house? And so he's, as I understand it, on his face on the bedroom floor, praying out loud with the gunman in the room for about 15 minutes. After about 15 or 20 minutes of praying, his wife puts her hand on his shoulder and says, oh, they've gone. So he gets up and thinks, oh, well, I've got some work to do for God. I'd better get on with it. I think of God answering prayers like he's answered the prayers for our church 6 months ago, us praying, God, if you don't go with us, we can do nothing. And here we are 6 months later. With God, the impossible is possible. What a gracious God you have to call on. What a gracious giver. Would you fight for the privilege to pray? Like, it's a strong, it's a strange question to ask. Would you fight for the privilege to pray? But think about Jesus and how, think about how strong his reaction is that his people might have a relationship with the living God. Think of him overturning those tables because people are being robbed of their life with the Lord. How strongly would you contend for the privilege to pray? We can often think that prayer is more like a duty. No, it's actually a privilege, a great privilege. And we get to meet with God wherever we are, even in a school auditorium. It's not anything like as impressive as the temple building. If you look at reconstructions of what that building looked like, it was stunning. It's a little school auditorium, as warm as this is. It's actually pretty warm in here today. It's not as impressive as those old cathedrals that have such a sense of grandeur that you think, oh, I'm in the presence of something big here. No, but we get to meet with the living God. And you get to meet as a family around your kitchen table. Now, there couldn't be anything more ordinary compared to the temple than your kitchen table. But even there, you get to meet with the living God. Imagine. And Jesus fights for that privilege for you. He wants you to relate to his Heavenly Father. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now, to be honest, he also wants us to put away any sense of show and not substance when he goes on to talk about forgiveness. Make sure you do forgive. Don't think that you can hold on to unforgiveness and keep talking to God in prayer as though that unforgiveness doesn't matter. No, it does matter. But the emphasis here is you have access to the living God. So we get to exercise that privilege as we meet here each week, as you come to him in prayer each day. On that note, let's conclude. And I might now lead us in our prayers for today. I'll pray for various things, including for Father's Day. Praise the Lord for Father's Day. I'll leave a little gap for you to pray with and give thanks for your family. Let's just bow our heads and we'll pray for a time. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Great God, living God, that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can have a living and active relationship with you. We praise you that while we were far off, you met us, you came to us, you opened the way that we might come to you. Thank you, God, that we can meet with you anywhere at any time. Heavenly Father, today we pray that more in New Zealand might come to know you, turn to you, and begin that active life of faith in Jesus Christ. We pray especially for those who are far off and who know it, for those who are without hope and are groaning, for those who are very lonely and isolated and thirst and hunger for a relationship with you. Oh, please, God, would you use the witness of Christians and churches in this nation? Please, God, might you so orchestrate the circumstances that new relationships with you are started today, and that existing relationships with you are strengthened each day. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that this day we get to remember fathers in our nation. And we do thank you so much for the joy and privilege it is to be parents. We praise you and thank you for our own fathers and for the way that we experience love. We praise you for the way that you trained us, reared us, taught us the way to go. And we thank you so much for using our fathers for their contribution to that. We praise you for every time that our fathers were patient and generous with us and not giving us what we deserved, but rather giving us the grace that we didn't. And now we pray for fathers right across New Zealand that you might use such dads to bring their children to know you, the one father of all. And please might their own life be marked by a willingness to humble themselves and follow Jesus Christ. We pray for those for whose experience of fathers is full of lament. For those who never really knew their dad. For those who have ongoing troubles with their father. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you be a great father to all people who groan. Now, please, we pray, might men right across New Zealand see the way that you are a father to us and cry out to you for help to do the same. We pray today, God, we continue to thank you for the Women's Christian Convention. We thank you for Carrie Sandham and for the challenge that she brought to many women yesterday. Please, God, continue to enable us to humble ourselves and to serve. Please show us where and how we might serve. Please continue to give us contentment in our life with you. Thank you so much, God, for all of the good things that you give to us that we have as a result of your hand. And we pray for the men's convention this week that more might be helped to take the courageous step of following Jesus Christ. We give you such thanks, God, for Redeemer Church. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for initiating our life together. Please continue to strengthen us. Please continue to go with us. Give us wisdom to make good decisions as to how we might grow and connect and love and serve our community. Give us grace to welcome people into the Christian faith and to build people up in following Jesus. Please, God, help us to serve you even in the unseen ways. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those we know who are sick, for those who we know who are groaning. Have mercy, Lord. Please bring help. Please use us where we can be a help. For those who are grieving, please, God, bring comfort and the hope of resurrection life. Thank you, God, that we can look to you and that you do give us hope. Please bring hope today. We pray for other churches in our network. And today we think of All Saints in Papua Nui, and we give you thanks for Andy Carley and for his ministry there. We pray that you'd continue to use him as he shepherds the people, visits and runs small groups and leads services and other ways too.
Please, Father, strengthen that fellowship and ask that your presence might be strong and powerful with all saints in Papanui. For our own extended families, God, we pray today that they might know the love of Jesus Christ and have fellowship with you, the living God. And where that's not the case, please, God, would you intervene for good. And finally, we pray for ourselves. We ask, God, that you'd strengthen us to serve you this week ahead, that you'd open the way for us to speak of you to others, that you'd use our witness, however strong or weak we feel it is, to be really effective in the lives of others, and that we'd have what we need from you to do our daily work. Thank you, God, for hearing our prayers. Thank you, God, that you're a loving Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.